Well, if you were here in the month of June, you may recall that I spent several weeks trying to answer the question from the perspective of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who am I? Trying to get at the core of who God intended for us to be as his unique and purposeful creations here on earth. And you could go back and listen to all three of those sermons if you want, or I could just sum it up in one line. And who we are in God is one who is carefully, uniquely, and purposefully made to glorify God and to love him forever. Now, that may sound somewhat familiar to you because it is very close to the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When we are in Christ, when we have been filled with his Holy Spirit, when we have been sanctified by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, we are fulfilling our first and greatest purpose of loving God and glorifying him for who he is and who we were created to be. But if we're still breathing, life doesn't stop there. It continues on. Having fulfilled that first and greatest commandment, there is a second one. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. He would otherwise put it, as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. And we see that coming to fulfillment with the Great Commission, to go, therefore, make disciples among all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. Who we are called to be, then with our new identity, what we are called to do, getting right with God up and down on the vertical so that we can then get right with everybody else on the horizontal. And I want to focus on that horizontal today because it is so critical in this day and age, this second commandment to love by making disciples of others, because that is our call. It was our call 2,000 years ago. And it remains our call today in a world desperate for light, salt, and light. Our call is to fulfill that as his people. And of course, we face a challenge. And one of the challenges that we face here may not be one that you would quickly think about. And that is that the church that we experience today is probably vastly different than the church that Paul and Peter and John would have envisioned. They'd be shocked to see churches wielding such power in social settings because the church that they founded was a church in the extreme minority. It was a church under oppression. When Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. What was going on in the early church was an understanding that that was a call to die to yourself. That was a call to deny claims to worldly positions of status and material wealth and power. It was, first and foremost, a recognition that what Christ was offering was not success in this world, but success in God's heavenly kingdom, eternal life, not material prosperity. And so for the first couple of hundred years of the church's existence, that's what it meant to accept Christ. It meant to reject the power that was available to us in this world and to take on torn clothes, to get on our knees and expect to be beaten to the glory of God. Those churches did not anticipate that the emperor of Rome would make Christianity the national religion. He certainly wouldn't have expected, those early apostles would not have expected, that in modern day America, certainly 50 years ago, if you wanted to have material prosperity, if you wanted your business to do well, you had to be found among the ranks of a church. That wasn't at all what it meant to give up all claims to the material world. And so what we had instead in the church was church membership became more about getting ahead in this world than preparing for the world to come. And what that means is we had a lot of people in our church pews, in our church memberships, who when asked to make the ultimate sacrifice for the cause of Christ, would have perhaps said, I'll take a pass and see what comes up next. Very different than what the early apostles would have understood, especially since they gave their lives for the glory of God. And that's the problem that we face today, isn't it? We in America today are confronted with the need to bring forth the truth of the gospel, but to do so in a world where the church has been vastly misportrayed for what it shouldn't be. It should always be a place for the oppressed and not a place for the powerful. And so when there is a cry that goes out to share the truth, we have so many today who will balance that with what's the cost? What does it take? And that brings me back to love. Just a simple question for you to ponder as I prepare for the rest of this message. How many of you that are in here truly believe that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life? How many of you who are in here truly believe that if someone's name is not written in the book of life, that they forever are destined to spend eternity in the lake of fire? How many of you truly believe that? You don't have to show of hands, but I want you to ponder this for a moment. How many of you really believe that what is at stake with Jesus as your Lord and Savior is eternity? And I ask that question because if you really believe that in your heart, then love takes on a very different perspective. We stop worrying about material and we start worrying about eternal. If you truly believe that the worst thing that can happen to somebody is that they spend eternity in that lake of fire, what becomes important to you and how you behave is very, very different than what we see in the world today. It's what love is all about. Our reading for today that Anne read for us talks about a love that comes from above. A love that comes from getting right with God, from understanding who you truly are, for accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, receiving the filling of the Holy Spirit, that baptism that produces first and foremost as its fruits, love, the love of a changed heart. And as it goes into detail about it, it paints a beautiful picture of love. In fact, it paints a picture so beautiful that many of us may have had this read at a wedding or have been to a wedding where this 13 verses or portions of them are read in their wedding. As an infant in Christ, Jan and I had this read at our wedding. I didn't understand it. I just thought it was beautiful. I've got a much deeper appreciation of what it means today. Because this is talking not about just the love of a husband and a wife. Don't get me wrong. If a husband and wife were to model this love, they're going to have a fantastic marriage. But this is about a love that we're to have for God and for our neighbors. And so, in light of that, in light of the need to proclaim the truth to a world that doesn't want to hear it, we can either proclaim it with the harshness of one condemning the world, or we can proclaim it with love for one who mourns for the lost. And when we proclaim it with love, or not love, listen to how Paul refers to it. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I can come up and talk to you in Mandarin, Spanish, French, Swahili, or the tongue of angels, and really impress you. But if I don't have love, it's just noise. And not just noise, really annoying noise. Think about that. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge and have a faith that can move mountains, if I'm the smartest guy in the room, can see things coming a mile away, but if I don't have love, what good is it? If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to the hardship that I may boast, if I do the best works that you've ever seen, if you, not knowing my religious persuasion, were to look at me and say, that man is a saint. He's given every cent that he had. He gave everybody the shirt off of his back. God says that if I do that without love, it's to no avail. It's useless. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. You and I don't have that kind of love. We can't possibly have that kind of love. Our love runs out the moment somebody hits us off the side of the head, says something mean about us, insults our kids. My love reservoir is empty at that point. But there's a God in heaven who loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. His reservoir of love cannot run out because he is love. And when we're tapped into that, we too can do these things. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, when we find ourselves finally in the presence of God and all of these mysteries are answered, there's no need for any of that anymore. But you know what lives on? Love. We need that love, my friends. We need that love because the word that we are called to present to the world cuts sharper than any two-edged knife. And what that means is it wounds. All we have to do is stand up and read the word of God and people will be cut. I know that because it cuts me. There are things in here that I don't like reading because I know it is an offense to who I am as a sinful man. And I take no joy in finding out how flawed I am. And there it is for me. And there it is for others. In fact, there was a preacher in Seattle who a couple of weeks ago was arrested simply for reading the Bible out loud in a public park. 10 police officers came and arrested him because he was a danger. The word of God cuts and it is offensive. And yet we're called to bring it to the world. And so I would suppose that maybe the best way to bring it to the world isn't to read it out loud and then be sprinkling lemon juice on all of the wounds, but rather to read it aloud with love. So how do we do that? How do we present the word of God to a world that has no hope without it, without love, without this love that Paul so eloquently speaks about in 1 Corinthians 13? Let me give you three examples. I know it always seems like in sermons you got threes, groups of threes, but the first thing I want to draw your attention to is in John chapter 8, the woman who's caught in adultery. This poor woman, hauled before Jesus by a group of men, and I can just imagine them dragging her in and casting her into the ground and saying, Jesus, here's the deal. Caught in adultery. The law is clear. Stone her. And Jesus does something remarkable. He looks out at the crowd. He bends over and starts writing something in the dirt that we'll never know what he wrote, although we'd love to know. Looks up at the crowd and says, okay, whichever of you was without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. My goodness, praise God, there were some older gentlemen in that group. Had enough wisdom to realize, we are not without sin. Because I imagine if it was just a bunch of young guys, we wouldn't have quite gotten the hint. A little wisdom goes a long way. And so one by one, they slink away. But Jesus knows that this woman is guilty. And yet, in her guilt, he says, woman, I don't condemn you. He knew that what she had done under the Jewish law could have gotten her killed. He was without sin and could have cast the first stone. But instead, confronted with somebody who was very clearly broken from her sin, chose mercy and compassion. But he did confront her with the truth. He said, go, but sin no more. And that's important. He had an opportunity to condemn or not. He had an opportunity to love the way the world today says you should love, which is to just look past. But he did not. He loved her where she was while holding up the truth and sent her on her way. My friends, we're all in need of that. For we have all sinned yesterday. If we're honest, we've sinned already today, and we're going to sin tomorrow. We need to be loved where we are, not condemned, but also encouraged with the truth to try not to sin anymore. The second thing I want to point out comes from Luke chapter 19. It reads as follows. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The day will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within the walls. They will not leave one stone unturned because you did not recognize the time of God coming to you. Jesus looked out at a crowd and he knew that when they did not repent of their ways and did not turn to him, that things were not going to end well. It is so telling that his response was not to gloat over his own righteousness, but to mourn over the suffering that was to come out of their ignorance. That's important for us to know. We do not rejoice in our righteousness. When we are facing a world that is lost, we don't go and say, hey, let me point out how bad you are and be happy about it. And this is important. Think about this. If you're in a family dealing with addiction and you have an intervention, the purpose of the intervention isn't to point to the person and say, hey, see how bad you are? It's to love them and help to get them to see what is right. Or when a couple of brothers go to another brother who is straying in his marriage, the purpose isn't to make him a bad guy, but to get him right with God and save something beautiful. Jesus looks out at a city and he weeps because he knows what will happen if they don't get right. That's love, as Christ loves. Do you weep when you see those who are lost and haven't accepted Christ? Does your heart break for those who don't yet know him? That was Jesus. That's love. And that's how we're called to love. And of course, and I alluded to it earlier, that third example is when Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And then actually going to the cross and dying for us. What Jesus has to offer is not temporary. It's not fleeting. It is eternal life in the presence of God. It is a room in the kingdom. It is eternity. And Jesus understood, so what if I die today or tomorrow, or if I live 100 years? To live is die, to Christ is gain, says Paul. And if we know that, and if we believe that, and if our sacrifice can help lead others to Christ, then why are we trying to hold on to what we have here in this world today? We do that and we say we don't get it. But if we're willing to lay down our life for our friends, we're loving as Christ loved us. A love that acknowledges that it is the thing that lives forever, not something that will no longer be necessary when God's kingdom arrives. It is a tall order that goes out to the church today, the same that went out to the church 2,000 years ago. For some reason, God asks us to be his hands and feet. God asks us to be the instrument through whom a lost generation will be reached. And we can't do that while holding on to this world. But if we will each deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Christ, we can go forth from here, buoyed in a love that this world does not know, but I promise you is attracted to. They want to see that, because there's a light that shines so bright, and our world today is so dark. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It does not keep score. It just goes and goes and goes. My brothers and sisters, you have this love available to you today. The Holy Spirit is willing to pour it into you beyond your ability to pour it out. The world will test you, and he'll pour more love into you and give you the ability to keep going. The world needs you. It doesn't need people who say, nah, I think I'll pass on this assignment. The church today needs people who will answer the call and who will pour out themselves in others, knowing that they have their crown awaiting them in the glory of God. Your purpose in glorifying God is to go and make him known to the world. We have freedom in Christ. And on this 4th of July weekend, where freedom is first and foremost in our minds, may I remind you all that the ultimate freedom is the freedom from sin that Christ provided for us in his blood. Would you please be the bearer of good news to a dark and fallen world? Would you please go forth and be salt and light? Would you please go forth and be the love of Christ to a world that knows him not? Would you do that this week? That's your charge.